The scripture reading this morning will be 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
What sometimes starts out as one lesson many times turns into a series of lessons, as some of you know. In our study a few weeks ago, we began to talk about redemption. And I appreciate James in leading the song that you did before the lesson, as we talk about redemption. We're going to eventually this morning talk about the subject of sanctification, as we see it introduced on the chart this morning from the text that was just read in our hearing. But I want to review just momentarily the text that we read as we studied the subject of redemption. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, the text tells us, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present time, or present season, that He might Himself be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. All this follows on the heels of the apostle identifying that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In our discussion of redemption, we ask the question, just what is it? We noted that there are two words that are translated with our English word redemption, but the words mean essentially to buy or to buy back. Doesn't signify the actual redemption, exegrasio does not, the first of those two words, but indicating the price that's paid with view to our actual deliverance. The second word is lutru, and that's an interesting word. It means to release upon receipt of ransom. Vine tells us in W.E. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words that this word signifies the actual deliverance. Now there we noted in that study and built our lesson around the definition of those two words. And we discussed the price that's paid is the blood of Jesus. We talked about the when we can be redeemed. We'll get that in just a moment. But we also talked about the price paid, who paid it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Peter said, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. And then we talked about who provided our redemption. Well, in a very real sense, we know that God did, the Father. It tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Redemption is provided for everyone. Well, then that raises the question, well, why is it that not everybody is redeemed? If God has provided redemption for everyone, then why isn't everyone redeemed? Well, that hits on these last two questions. Where is redemption? In our study a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, there the text tells us, in whom? Let's back up to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Then continuing in verse 7, he says, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. This locates where redemption is to be found. It's offered in Christ. Then the question follows, when are we redeemed? Well, the obvious answer would be when we enter into Christ. The apostle writing to the Galatians declared in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Let me ask you, were there any who were redeemed who were not baptized into Christ? Well, no. Those who were baptized into Christ constituted the redeemed. And then we studied the subject of reconciliation. And we turned in our Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we noted there, beginning in verse 18, where Paul writes, "But all things of God, or all things rather, are of God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God." Reconciliation, what is it? Reconciliation exists when those who are not at peace are brought together into a state of peace. Reconciliation is brought about by God reconciling us in Christ. If you'll turn again to the Colossian letter, in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, "And through Him He reconciled," or to reconcile, "all things unto Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things upon the heaven or things upon the earth or things in the heaven." Hold your Bible open to that passage and let's ask the next question. For whom was reconciliation provided? In verse 21, "And you, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind, in your evil works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before Him, if so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard." Now, as we read this passage, it becomes overwhelmingly clear that reconciliation is provided for those who are shut out of the fellowship of God, those who do not share intimacy with God, those who are enemies, that is, those who are hostile, hating, and opposing God due to sin. And the writer elaborates on that further in the Ephesian letter in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, continuing down through about verse 16. He picks that thought up again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, in the following several verses, to point out that reconciliation is provided in Christ. Look further, if you will. When are we reconciled? When are we reconciled? Well, we answer that question just like we did the other one. If reconciliation is found in Christ, in the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "And reconcile them both," that is, both Jew and Gentile, "in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." If reconciliation is in Christ, in the body of Christ, then when are we reconciled? Well, we're reconciled when we're baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, once again, verses 26 and 27. Then we talked about the subject of justification. We briefly mentioned that in our Bible class period this morning. And again, we asked the question, what is justification? Justification, according to various lexicons and dictionaries of the word, tell us that it is to deem right, to do justice, to be treated rightly, to show to be righteous, to declare or pronounce righteous. Thayer tells us in his Dictionary of Greek Words, to judge or to declare or to pronounce righteous, and therefore acceptable. And we noted in our study of the subject of justification that that particular idea presented in the Old Testament prescribed those who were justified to be considered no longer condemned or considered unto justification, But yet those who were condemned unto condemnation. Now that's an interesting contrast, isn't it? When we compare that to how the word is used in the New Testament. Those who were already righteous were deemed to be righteous by the court system under that Old Testament law. Those who were deemed to be unrighteous or were condemned to be guilty were to be condemned by that Old Testament court system. But the interesting contrast by the way the word is used in the New Testament is we have those who are condemned to be guilty deemed then to be right or righteous or justified by the blood of Christ. The meaning of the word is essentially the same. Declared to be right. In the Old Testament, declared to be right because they were right. In the New Testament, declared to be right because we have been forgiven. So that's what justification is. Who makes that possible? Who justifies us? Well, as you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 4 and again to chapter 5, in Romans chapter 4, in verse 24, the writer says, "But for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on Him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification." Who justifies? Well, Jesus does. Well, how so? Well, He was killed upon the cross. He was buried. He was raised for our justification. In Romans chapter 5, reading in verse 9, the writer tells us, "But God, verse 8, commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, being much more than being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him." We don't have to be condemned because of sins that we have committed. But yet we see how that those who are condemned can be set free. They can be acquitted. They can be justified by the blood of Christ. But then that raises the next question, for whom is justification provided? Well, again, we note the text of Romans chapter 3, where not only the word redemption is used, but also the word justification. In verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace." Now let's raise the question, to whom is justification extended? It's extended to those who have committed sin. That includes all of us. We can be justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Now, beloved, where is justification? Justification is in Christ. Same place redemption is found, isn't it? For example, if we turn in our Bible to the Galatian letter, understanding that the word justification carries with it the idea of acquittal or set free. Not set free because you've never sinned, but set free in spite of your sin. That is, a sufficient sacrifice being offered whereby you might be justified. Now, where is justification? Turn in your Bible to the Galatian letter and note in verse 1, chapter 5, it says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith wait for the hope of resurrection. For in Christ," here's our relationship, "neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love." What did they receive in Christ? They received justification. They received freedom, acquittal from the bondage of sin. As we continue that thought, we raise the question, when are we justified? If one is justified in Christ, is he not justified when he's baptized into His death, raised to walk a new life? He's set free from the bondage of his sin. Now, as we add to that, the subject of sanctification. And turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and note verse 9. The writer says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, or abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Let us notice that the apostle condemns those in Corinth in time past because of the sins in which they participated. Do we not see that? Whatever it is, whether you're a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, a homosexual, a sodomite, whatever you were, you have the opportunity now to be sanctified. Well, that means we need to understand what that word means. Such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Well, what does it mean to be sanctified? Let us, while we're on this chart, understand first the need to be sanctified. You see, God's law relative to these sins is applicable to all men, isn't it? These in Corinth, underscore, were not under the law of Moses. These were Gentiles. They had never been under the law of Moses. But yet we know in Romans chapter 4 that where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Which tells us that though these in Corinth were not under the law of Moses, they were indeed under law. Whose law was it? What law was it that condemned them as adulterers, fornicators, and homosexuals? Well, it was God's law. Now that answers a lot of contentions when we look back in our last week's meeting and talk about the subject divorce, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And somebody said, we know God's law regarding that subject is not upon the folks who are not Christians. They've never come into a covenant relationship with God, and therefore they're not governed by such passages as Matthew 19:9. I deny it with everything that's in me. That's not so. Otherwise, how did these in Corinth get to be adulterers if they were not under God's divine law as it pertained to marriage? I think that's a question that demands an answer. You see, they became adulterers when? Before they were washed, justified, and sanctified. And we're going to ask the question, when were they justified? When were they sanctified? And we'll note that it's at the same time that they were washed. And we want to talk about that as we make application. As we define the words, here the word means to separate from profane things and to dedicate to God. Strong's tells us to purify by expiation, free from guilt of sin, to purify internally by renewing of the soul. Renewed. Separated. That's what the word sanctification means. Now, on your charts, we're not going to go through this entire list, but I want to look for example's sake at some of them. And note that the word sanctification is used of the gold adorning the temple and the gift that a man would offer upon the altar. In Matthew chapter 23, as Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, in Matthew chapter 23, reading in verse 17, there he says, ye fools. Well, begin at verse 16. Woe unto you, you blind guides, that say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that hath been sanctified or that hath sanctified the gold? Now, one of the things that we observe in that is that the gold, the adorning of the temple, is sanctified by the temple. So what difference does it make if you say that you swear by the temple or you swear by the gold in the temple? It doesn't make any difference. You are bound because it is the temple that sanctifies or sets apart the gold. Dropping down further in that text to verse 19, the writer said, ye blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? You see, they're both set apart as consecrated, sanctified, belonging to God. Now somebody said, well, what about food? You know, you can't eat certain kinds of food on certain days. Well, let's turn, if you will, to the text of 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we see a contrast that's set forth to illustrate that meats of any kind can be eaten. Now, we know under the Old Testament system, there were certain meats, dietary restrictions that were imposed. Certain meats were described as unclean. They couldn't eat them. And we know that under the Gentile relationship, those who had worshipped idols in times gone by, they still had a problem eating meats that had been sacrificed to the idols. Now, Paul wants to clarify some of that and does so in this chapter in verse 2, describing those who would depart from the faith. Verse 2, he says, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified through the word of God and prayer. Now, what does that tell us about any kind of food? You say, well, I don't like that. That's not the point. The point is, does it cause you to commit sin? Is it sinful to eat this and not to eat that? Well, no, he said, all things have been sanctified. Very simply put, God has set aside food for the eating. Well, when we consider a mixed marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul obviously had been asked questions about certain marriages. And you'll notice in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote. So there are a laundry list of things addressed in this chapter, of concerns that those at Corinth had about the relationship of marriage. Now, picking up the thought, if you would, in verse 14, he says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Yet if the unbelieving departeth, let him depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us in peace. For how knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O husband, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now first of all, you notice verse 15. The unbelieving departing from the believer. Let them depart, the text tells us. Now, without engaging in lengthy controversy on that passage, I simply want to make this observation. The Apostle Paul is nowhere top side or bottom of this passage talking about remarriage. He's talking about who is sanctified in who. What constitutes a marriage? Now, some of them obviously were saying, here I am a Christian, and I am married to somebody who is not a Christian. Does that then mean that I'm not married? The answer to that is no. You are most definitely married. You see, the person that you're married to, whether they are a Christian or whether they are not a Christian, are sanctified, or else your children are unclean. Now, very simply put, that would mean your children are illegitimate. Your children are not illegitimate, which simply means that's your husband, that's your wife. So you don't leave them because they're not a Christian. You have no authority to do that. They are set apart. They belong to you. Here's our word, sanctification. We also see that word used in reference to the cleansing of the people of Israel in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 13, the writer says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that hath been defiled sanctify unto cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here's what the Old Testament sacrifices did. It set these people apart. What about the blood of Christ? How much more shall it do? And then we learn that the Father's name is to be sanctified. Interestingly enough, that's our word, translated with the word holy or hallowed in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, as the disciples had asked Jesus instruction regarding how to pray. And he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Sanctified. What's that mean? It's not to be used common. It's separated. It's holy. And we also might note, you see on this board up here, I added the passage because I wanted to. Preachers can do that, you know, sometimes, simply to establish the point. Do you remember what took place in Leviticus chapter 10? Nadab and Abihu offered a strange fire unto the Lord, which he commanded them not. And God sent fire from heaven and devoured them. And Moses said unto Aaron that God said, "I will be sanctified." That might interest us just here to note that the Hebrew scripture being translated into Greek, called the Septuagint translation, uses this very word. This very word. Now, when God said, "I will be sanctified," it certainly is correct to use this word to translate the Hebrew word into the Greek. "I'll be set apart. You'll honor me. You'll not consider me common or treat me in such way." And in your chart, you see that it's used a number of times in the New Testament to depict that which is set apart, the consecration of the Son by the Father. Jesus devoting Himself to the redemption of His people, the setting apart of those who are the believers of God. Paul, when he's speaking to those Ephesian elders, said, "Now I commend to you the Word of God, which shall deliver you up and give you a home among them that are sanctified." You see, the Word of God does that for those who follow the teaching of the Lord. The effect on the believer of the death of Christ, said of God in a number of passages, the separation of the believer from the world by his behavior. When Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 regarding the apostles in verse 17, he said, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." They're going to be different. Why? Because they follow the word of God. That's the means that makes them different. Now that helps us to see what sanctification is. Another passage I do want to mention, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear." Now that's a familiar text. But what do? With Jesus, you set Him apart as Lord. And you see, sometimes we don't do that. But that's how the Word is used. He's not common. You set Him apart as Lord, as Master. Now, interestingly enough, as we bring this thought back to the text of the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, look if you will, in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's notice to whom this epistle is addressed. It says in verse 1, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours." To whom was this addressed? It was addressed to those who were saints. Now that's interesting to me. Perhaps you've watched the news in times gone by in recent months, and you've seen how that some are newly declared to be saints. Of course, they've been dead for hundreds of years, but they're newly declared to be saints. I dare say that this epistle was not written to dead people. It was intended to be read by these who were very much alive in Corinth. And what did Paul call them? He called them saints. Well, why were they saints? Because they were those who had been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Well, these who were saints, being sanctified, look at your Bible and read with me verse 9. God is faithful, through whom ye were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What were they before they were saints? They didn't have any fellowship with God. They stood condemned. But now in Christ, in His church, they are sanctified because they have been made saints by the blood of Jesus. Now let's ask that one more time. Who or what sanctifies us? Let's go back to the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, read for me verse 12. For there the writer says, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. Where did Jesus suffer? Outside the gate. He was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. What did He offer? He offered His blood, whereby we're sanctified. Isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit becomes the agent of our sanctification. As you turn further in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, He said, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto He called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. How are we sanctified? Well, the Holy Spirit revealed the word, which if these hold to, then they're sanctified, becomes the medium. As we noted a few moments ago, Jesus called upon the Father to sanctify the apostles in truth, and then He said, Thy word is truth. When do we become sanctified? Well, it's when we obey the truth. When we become obedient to the gospel. I want to back up a verse in Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 16 beginning. For there the writer says, Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, His servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now look carefully, verse 17. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin. What were they? Servants of sin. What was their spiritual status? They were condemned. He said, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And then in verse 18, and being made free from sin. What was their spiritual status? Drop down, if you will, to verse 20. He says, For when you were servants of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. What fruit then had ye at that time, the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification and the end eternal life. What were they? They were condemned. They were dead, as Paul said to the Ephesians, in trespasses and sin. What do they have now? They have eternal life. What bridged the gap in between? They were sanctified. Now, when were they sanctified? Well, we'll get that. But for whom is sanctification provided? Why you still have your Bible open to this very text? Notice again what they were. They were servants of sin. But they were sanctified. Verse 19. They became servants of righteousness. Well, would it be a fair thing to say that anybody who's dead in sin, anybody who's held in condemnation to sin, to that individual is offered sanctification, separation from sin. Isn't that simple? Well, then where is it? Where is it to be obtained? Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, well, let's begin at verse 22. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it. Isn't that interesting? that he might sanctify. Sanctify what? The church. He said, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church unto himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What is the church? It's that sanctified body of people. So where is sanctification? Sanctification is in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in His body. To be in His body is to be in that sanctified body, the church. But then that raises the question we've already asked, when are we sanctified? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. How did we get to be a part of that spiritual body? We were baptized into it, Paul said. What is that spiritual body? It's the body of sanctified people. How did we get into that body? For in you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now let's bring that thought back to 1 Corinthians 6, the text that we began with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, he says, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You think they needed sanctifying? That's what they were. He said, and such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let me ask you, my friend. When we read over there in 1 Corinthians or in Ephesians chapter 5 about the church being sanctified, a sanctified body, let us understand that that sanctified body is not a collective group of people that all of a sudden their ticket is punched and they're sanctified. How is the church a sanctified body? As each individual that composes it is washed. He then is justified. He then is sanctified. You want to see when those in Corinth, identifying what they were from this passage? You want to see when this operation of sanctification became effectual upon them? Turn back to the history of Acts chapter 18. And we note in this history that the Apostle Paul, verse 1, departed from Athens and he came to Corinth. Now in verse 4, it tells us, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Then in verse 5, it says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the word testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook out his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own hands, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and went into the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said unto Paul in the night in a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city. And he dwelt there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. How did they respond to it, beloved? Verse 8 tells us they heard it, they believed it, and they were baptized. They were washed, justified, and sanctified when they were baptized into Christ. Don't we see that? They were made free then from the bondage of sin and declared to be different, declared to be right. You see, we can't be set apart without the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus becomes effective upon you when you're baptized into the body of Christ. That's how that's done. Perhaps there's one in the audience this morning that needs to heed that. Or more. Do you believe that Jesus is indeed who He claimed to be? He is the Son of God. Do you believe that strongly enough to turn to a different kind of life? To turn away from the things that are wrong? Would you confess your faith and this morning be washed in the waters of baptism that you might be set apart, sanctified holy unto his use. Now, Paul, in writing to Timothy, talked about some who had done that, but they were not continuing that kind of life. And he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these bad things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. You see, sometimes we think that all there is to it is just to be baptized, and that's not it. This idea of being set apart, being different, is the result of your choosing to walk a different kind of life. It's not just something you do when you're baptized. Yes, you can be washed from the guilt of past sin, but that doesn't grant you license to continue to commit more. These that Timothy is addressing, or Paul is addressing, in 2 Timothy 2, they were to continue to be a vessel of honor, continue to be sanctified, continue to be meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Now, friend, if you're a member of the body of Christ and you're not what you need to be, don't deceive yourself saying, but I was sanctified when I was baptized. You've become defiled because of sin is what you've done. And you need to put those things away and become a vessel of honor. If you would desire to correct your sin this morning, having repented of it, would you confess it and ask God's forgiveness? Allow those here the privilege of praying with you and for you. If that be your desire, make it known while together we stand, while we sing.